You may have heard individuals state that God has answered my prayers, He's led me, and I am totally confident that God is with me. Others may have said, well, I tried to do what the Bible said and it didn't work. Does God's way work sometimes, or does His way work all of the time? Are there principles and admonitions that we can follow that will work if they are used properly? Will they work every time? We may consider tithing, anointing, healing, where people say, well, you know, I trust in this, I've been doing this. Does that work every time? Well, when God puts a law in motion, just like the laws of nature, they continue and they work, and God's way of life works. God's way of life doesn't work just part of the time. Now, I've heard individuals say, well, I've been tithing, but I'm not being blessed for it. You know, I'm faithful 90% of the time in tithing. It's like, so you're only robbing God of 10%. We can't think that, well, I'm doing it the way I think, or I'm doing enough that I should be receiving the full compensation according to what God lays out. Maybe things don't work out the way that we want them to. Sometimes people pray for something and they say, God's not answering my prayer, when maybe He is. Maybe that is the answer that He's giving to you. And sometimes we think, well, it's not the way I wanted it, so it's not being answered. Or maybe we're not following through as instructed, but God's way works regardless. Now, whether His way works all of the time may seem like a foolish question to say, well, does God's way work all of the time, or is it only sometimes? It may seem like a foolish question, but sometimes that question does come up. Examples, I tithe, but I haven't been receiving blessings just being poured out on me. And sometimes people tithe, but they're not keeping the Sabbath, or they're cheating on their taxes, and they're doing other things. It's like, wait, you can't walk the line on both sides and think, well, God's got to reward me for the portion I'm doing for tithing, because that's biblical. Well, so is the keeping of the commandments. Or I've prayed and prayed about something, but God just doesn't seem to answer my prayer. Or I try to do what is right, so why do things keep going wrong for me? We can't think, well, God's way didn't work this time. And these are not reasons to think that God's way doesn't work. It does. I want to focus on a specific principle today that some are convinced doesn't work, or at least it doesn't work all of the time. And I've had people tell me that. It's often neglected because it's not something that's comfortable to do. Or it's neglected because it's used wrongly and people have been disappointed by the results. We may want to do what is right, but somehow it just doesn't seem to work out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It was talked about in the Inn Accord about the peace that the church has had, and part of that is because of a principle that has been followed and that people continue to do, because if it is neglected, problems begin to fester and continue to fester. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, I'm going to read in the Modern King James Version. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. This seems like a monster task to some. You know, somebody in the church or somebody I know has offended me. They've sinned against me. I'm supposed to go talk to him. And sometimes that can be one of the most fearful things for people to do. Why is it so hard to tell somebody that they have trespassed against us? Maybe we feel, well, if I do that, it's going to show weakness. It's going to make me look weak that, oh, I'm offended. I'm the offended one, so I'm weak. Maybe it's because we think, well, it's going to make things worse. If I go say something, it could explode. Well, we're given a principle to follow, and God says, if you follow this, there is a method to it, and there's a reason. Maybe we think that we're going to offend them by telling them their offense of us. If you go to your brother and you say, you know, I just need to let you know, there was an offense that was done, or I'm offended in some way, that they might get offended. Oh, now I'm offended that you told me you were offended. And people will use these excuses to not follow through on the principle. What does this verse mean in Matthew 18 and verse 15? We're going to answer that as we move forward. We have to go through. I'm going to go through the principle, and then we're going to go back and look at the steps that are to be taken. Verse 16 says, if he will not hear you, meaning just because you go tell him his fault doesn't mean, oh, then instantly he's going to change or accept it. No, that's not what the principle states. Sometimes people think, well, I made the step, I went and told them, and it didn't work because they didn't accept it. He says, if he will not hear you, take one or two more with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Sometimes this is interpreted by individuals as go tell several people of your choosing and see what they say. There's a reason why it doesn't work out that way. We read further Matthew 18, verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or tax collector. Sometimes this is where people begin. My brother's offended me, so I'm going to go tell everybody in the congregation what he's done. Or they come to me and they tell the pastor, you need to set this person straight. Have you talked to them? Well, no, I'm not going to go talk to them. Well, then the process hasn't been followed. I have had people tell me, well, it's much easier if you deal with it than for me to go. Well, that doesn't answer the purpose of why God established this principle. I've had people tell me, write headquarters because I'm not being treated properly. Well, that's not the way this process works. So we're going to look at the whole process of why God established this and how the process works. Now, there's a lot of information in just these few verses. It's even harder when we apply it correctly. Why is it that it seems to work some of the time or on some occasions, but it doesn't work on others? Is it because of the way that the principle is set up? Or is it because of the people involved? Is it because the church doesn't understand your particular situation or doesn't understand how deeply the offense is and that your situation is different? As we go through the Matthew 18 principle of reconciliation or going to your brother, I believe we're going to see that the problem is much like it was with the children of Israel. We'll keep our place here in Matthew, but we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And again, we see the principle and what God has laid out that his way of life works, but if it doesn't, it's not because it's his way. Verse 7, Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place for a second to be sought. So if the people look at this and they say the first covenant was too hard, and so that's why God did away with it. But we got to read the context. It says in verse 8, because finding fault with them. It wasn't fault with the covenant. It wasn't fault with God's law or God's way. He says, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant still included God's law, but also the Spirit of God to be able to understand it more deeply. But the problem was with them. And often when people say, I've tried to follow Matthew 18 and it doesn't work, it's usually because of them, just as it was with the children of Israel. It wasn't the law, it was the people that were in error. I want to ask another rhetorical question. How many of us have tried to follow the Matthew 18 principle in dealing with a problem in the church? I have. I've had to do that. Did it work? Well, it did when we had a split within the church. Actually, several splits over decades. Following that principle worked. And you say, well, maybe you did that principle, but it didn't work because the problems weren't fixed and people just didn't come back together and reconcile. We have to understand what the principle is. Matthew 18 does not say if you follow the steps, everyone's problems will be worked out and there will be reconciliation. It says this is the way you follow and the steps that you follow to reconciliation. What we followed in the past was blessed, and God blessed those who followed that principle. Have we ever had to do this with another individual in the church where somebody gave you offense and you had to go talk to them? And again, it is no doubt a hard thing to do. I mean, even within a husband and wife, to go to your spouse and say, you know, I feel like you've damaged our relationship, or I feel like you've done something to me. That's a hard thing to do. So did it work, or why would it not work? I want to look closely at how to use this particular passage in a proper way, because God's way of life works. And the principles laid out here in Matthew 18 work. Matthew 18, verse 15. It states, but if your brother shall trespass against you. Right here in this statement, we see several key principles. Number one, is it just talking about anyone? I've had people say, I tried to use this at work and it didn't work. Well, guess what? It probably won't. We see here that it is talking about brethren or a brother within the church. If your brother... Now, we don't consider everybody in the world to be our brother. We don't just go out and say, these are our brethren all over the world. We can use this process with somebody in the world, and we can try to reconcile with an individual based on this process. But this is not a step or a process that it is to deal with somebody in the world. This is to deal with somebody within the body of Christ. Many in the world couldn't care less. That's a saying that my wife has always corrected me, because I say, I could care less. And she said, no, it's I couldn't care less. If you could care less, that means there's less you could care. So many couldn't care less. That means they really don't care what your process is or what the scriptures say. As I mentioned earlier, the new presentation of Is the Bible Hate Speech? People look at God's way of life and say, well, that's hate. That's a hateful way to deal with things. So they won't accept God's word, so good luck on trying to get them to accept the principle that he says to follow. But this is about church brethren. It is about dealing with somebody else in the body of Christ. Number two, one of the problems we run into is that we get involved in something that is not a trespass against us personally. We see something that happened, and we want to get involved, and we say, you know, this needs to take place. And so you may go to a person and say, you sinned against them over there, or you've done something and you need to repent. It says, if they have sinned against us. It could be, again, against someone else or hearsay. But the process is, if they have sinned against you. What does the word trespass mean? Some translations say, if they trespass against us. Others say, if your brother offends you. Is it simply to be offended or to take offense at something? If someone wears a mint green polyester suit and a bright red tie, at this time of year especially, we can think, well, that suit is offensive. Now, is that an offense? Is that something that you would go to your brother and say, your suit is offensive? Is that what it's being talked about? If someone's wearing a really short skirt and we're offended by that, is that a trespass against you? No, it might be offensive. It might be inappropriate. But is it a trespass? Is it a sin against us? And when should this passage in Matthew 18 be applied? We see first it has to do with sin. It has to do with something that is done against us, or a sin that is against us. King James Version uses the word trespass, and many other translations will say sin. If your brother sin against you, that's much different than just being offended by something that they wore. William's translation said, if your brother wrongs you, which is what is being talked about. If he's done you wrong, and specifically if he has sinned against you. Strong state that the Greek word for this is harmatano or harmatanio, and it's the same word that is translated sin in other parts of Scripture. Many times it's interesting, you'll find a word and you look it up and you say, okay, trespass, what's translated trespass here is translated sin somewhere else. And sometimes when you look at words and you find a meaning of a word, you find out, oh, it is different than this other word, or it may have a different meaning to it. But this one, trespass, is the word sin. We see it used in the prodigal son in Luke 15, where it says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That is the same word as offense or offended. I have sinned against heaven and before you. So Matthew 18 is talking about erring or sinning against another individual within the church, not talking about simple offenses. For example, he cut in front of the potluck line. I saw him go up to the front of the line and he got in line and I'm offended. I need to go to my brother. Well, that's an offense, but is it a sin against you? No, he didn't sin by going up there. It wasn't polite, wasn't right, but he didn't sin against you. Or you feel the need, well, I need to go talk to them and because what they've done is wrong and I need to set them straight. We have to use discernment and we have to use balance and go, okay, this isn't a sin against me. Is it going to cause more offense or is it going to stir things up more for me to say something or just let it go? And sometimes you find, well, there was a reason why he went to the front of the line, because he had to take off and somebody told him, go get in front of the line and grab your plate because you're not going to be able to stay. There may be a reason behind something like that. Sometimes it's the old question that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to do this quite often within our lives, is this a battle I want to pick? Sometimes we go, okay, I don't like what's going on, but is this a battle that I want to pick, or is this the hill that I want to die on, is another phrase that is often used. Is it a simple offense, or is it a sin? Now, people will take the translation and say, it says offense, so if I'm offended in any way, then my brother needs to be addressed. Or is it a sin? If it is a sin, we see what the next step is. It says, if they have sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What usually happens, it's the second mistake, is a person goes to others first. I'm offended. You know, does this seem offensive to you? Does this seem like a sin? Well, that's what so-and-so did to me. And you get the support, and finally you get enough courage because you've told enough people that you say, okay, I'm going to go tell him that he sinned against me. It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And we'll understand that as we look at more of the principle, because the principle goes into detail in that direction. Did it not work because you followed the rules? You say, well, I went to my brother. Yeah, but you changed the steps. You put three first and fourth way down the line. You can't move the steps around and say, I followed the directions. We can't go out and say, well, you can't believe what so-and-so did. Oh, you haven't heard what they did. Let me tell you. And you begin to proceed telling other individuals what they did. Then it becomes gossip. Then it becomes your sin and your transgression against them. And it puts you in the wrong. We have to go to the person directly. It says, go to him and tell him between you and him alone. I've had people say, well, if I go to them alone, I'm probably going to regret that because I'll probably do something I regret doing. I'm like, then your attitude's probably wrong. It doesn't say go to them and let them have it. We go to the person and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How many problems could be avoided if we just followed those first two directives? Is it sin and I need to go to him and do it privately between him and I? Tells us the next step. Both parties have to agree to talk to be able to reconcile. God's principle of reconciliation and going to your brother doesn't say if you go to your brother and confess or tell him his sin or can tell him that he has offended you in some way, you tell him between him, you and him alone, it doesn't say your brother's going to thank you and everything's going to be rosy. No. Again, have we ever tried to reconcile sometimes by ourselves? The other person doesn't want to reconcile, or they won't accept that they've done something. Sometimes we feel like we're trying to reconcile on our own because we're not getting anywhere. Both parties participating have to be willing, but sometimes they're not. And sometimes you're going to run into that barrier. Does that mean God's way doesn't work because you follow the steps and he won't listen? We still have to follow the principle. Reconciliation cannot happen until both parties agree to come together. So what is the purpose of going to your brother? What is the purpose that God laid out for Matthew 18? Is it to tell him off? You've offended me and I want to tell you because I need to get that off my chest. Is it to make a point that you have sinned? Is it to prove that you're right? I'm the one offended, so you have to listen to me, and I am right in what I'm telling you. If so, it may not work again because of you. As it said in Hebrews, finding fault with them because of their attitude and their actions. Matthew 22, verse 36 tells us, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's Matthew 22, 36. And in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's an important message here that has to be included in Matthew 18. Are you going to your brother in love? Many times people go and say, I'm following the Matthew 18 principle, and I'm going to go let them have it because they've sinned against me. Love towards God, love towards neighbor. And there's a reason some think, well, Matthew 18 doesn't work, because often people are trying to justify themselves. Or they're trying to prove the other person wrong or themselves right. They go with the attitude of, I need to go tell them what they've done wrong. In some circumstances, individuals have found out when they go to their brother and they say, I'm offended by what you did. And they say, well, let me explain. This is what was going on. Oh, I wasn't looking at it in the right way. This is what I thought was taking place. No, here's more detail. And sometimes you find out it wasn't even taking place. So it's not for you to go set them straight or to tell them that they've sinned. It's to go and talk to your brother. It's not to state to the other person they need to be punished or corrected. I've heard that where people come to me and they say, you need to correct them for this. And I said, have you talked to them? No. And I said, then there's not a need for me to go correct them if you haven't even talked to them and found out if this is what the situation is. And if we don't think people do that, then you're wrong because it takes place. The whole purpose behind Matthew 18 is so that you can gain your brother. That is a love for God and love for your neighbor. The purpose and the intent of going to your brother is so that you can gain back that relationship, and it is about love. Now, I'm not giving this message because there's all kinds of issues between individuals. it's better to know how the principle works than to follow it beforehand, so you don't go, oh, I should have followed that. I should have done it that way instead of the way I did it. In marriage, problems cannot be worked out unless both people are willing to talk about it, to discuss it, and to work on it. And it takes both, and it does in a relationship with the membership as well. It takes both. And one of the keys to making it work is this needs to be done first. You go to you and him alone. We read earlier in the context of Matthew chapter 18, we see the context is not offending others. If we go to our brother and tell him, you have trespassed against me, is that likely to cause an offense? If somebody came to you and said that you've done something that I think is wrong, usually a first reaction is, I'm going to step up and I'll tell you what I've done right and wrong. You know, who are you to tell me what I've done wrong? We want to defend ourselves. We want to protect our name or our character. If we go there, is it likely to cause offense? And this is one thought that people use and they say, well, that's the reason why I didn't, because it might cause an offense. It might cause somebody to get upset. Does that mean that we shouldn't do it? No, God says, if your brother has offended you, here's what you need to do. How and why we do it is key, and it might make all the difference in the world. When we follow through on the steps and we do it with the right reason and right understanding of what the purpose is for, the purpose is not to go tell him off. The purpose is to gain your brother. If we can avoid saying something or even bringing a matter up, if it's something that can be overlooked, if somebody cut in front of the potluck line, is that a sin against you? And it was, or is it something that you can go, well, I don't know the reason why he did that, but it's not something I need to start making an issue over. Sometimes if it can be overlooked, it's the best thing to do. But if it's something that needs to be talked about, or if the relationship is damaged, or somebody has sinned against you and it's causing a separation in the relationship, then we need to choose our words very carefully, so not to offend, but we need to go to our brother. Which is better? I need to let you know that you did something or said something against me and it really hurt. Or you sinned against me and you need to apologize, which is generally the way it ends up going. One is, I need to let you know that you have done something against me. I'm hurt by it. That puts you in a position, and some people don't do it because they don't want to feel weak, but it puts you in a position of humbling yourself to go before a person and say, look, I was offended. I'm hurt by what was done. Instead of, you've done something and you need to do this. Again, which one is likely to stir up more controversy and cause more of a division? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we walk worthy of the calling? It was mentioned in the opening prayer, thanking God for the calling that he has given to us. How do we walk worthy of that calling? With lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing simply means to put up with. Putting up with one another in love. Not putting up with one another and holding grudges or saying, you know, this person needs to come to me and apologize. It's putting up with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So there's lowliness, which is humility, humbleness of mind. There's meekness, which is gentleness. It doesn't mean, oh, you have to act weak. People look at meek as weak. Meekness just means with gentleness. And again, the approach of saying, you've done something and it's hurt me. Or you have done something and you need to repent, or you need to change, or you need to say I'm sorry, is done in a much different way. So meekness is gentleness, doing something in a gentle way. Long-suffering means forbearance or patience. And sometimes we have to have patience to get through a situation. It says forbearing one another, and we do it in love. Sometimes we have to learn to endure or put up with one another in love. It's interesting that Ephesians says that and that Paul addresses that, because it's not just a problem that we see today in the modern church. This was a problem back then. He says you need to put up with one another in love. In your years in the church, have you ever had to put up with someone? I have. You learn to swallow your pride and learn to, okay, I'm not going to get anywhere in this situation. You may be saying, I've had to put up with you as my pastor for the last few years, or last 10 years or decade or more. Matthew 18 is not about hurt feelings. It's not if your brother hurts your feelings. Now, sometimes people's feelings are hurt because something is addressed. People's feelings have been hurt in the church over some of the most ridiculous things. You know, I make coffee in the morning and somebody else came in and they made coffee. That hurts me. I'm offended. Well, that's not a sin against you. People wanted coffee and they got there before you. You can't think, well, it's just because of hurt feelings that we use this. It's not whether cologne is the worst I've ever smelled and I need to say something, because that's just a bad choice. Or this person didn't talk to me today. They've offended me. I need to say something. I don't know how many times I've heard other individuals with this particular thing that they didn't talk to me today. And I'm offended. And you go there and they finally address the person. You know, for 3 weeks, it's been bugging me for 3 or 4 weeks. You didn't talk to me. Oh, that day I had something major happen in my life, and I didn't talk much to anybody. I didn't stay long after services. I just left. I wasn't thinking clearly. I had a lot on my mind. Oh, it wasn't because you're avoiding me? We think it's about us, and we sometimes do that in a wrong way. They didn't talk to me, so there's something wrong with them, and I need to point it out. Again, that's hurt feelings, but it wasn't a sin against you. A mature Christian will accept the occasional simple offenses because sometimes we do not look at it in the right way. And there's that word again, mature. If a trespass or sin is against you, or something is done against a group of individuals that you're a part of, then you would say, okay, the sin is against me, or sin is against a group of us or a number of people. Then, yes, I can follow this principle in Matthew 18. Earlier on in the chapter in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, we read of how we're to be converted and become as little children. And that means humble and teachable. Verse 6 is, we're not to offend. And Strong's Exhaustive Concordance explains this word, offend. It means to entrap, to trip up, to entice to sin, or make to sin. He said we're not to cause others to sin. And we're not to allow others to continue to sin if it's going to be detrimental to themselves. Barnes says, who should place anything in their way to hinder their piety and their happiness? Says you're not to cause a stumbling block to them, and you're not to offend them. We have to ask ourselves, was it necessary for me to say something? Is it going to help the situation for me to say something, or is it just a simple annoyance? If it's annoyance, Ephesians says, learn to put up with it in love. Can we put up with it in love? If it is sin, then the answer is no. We don't just say, well, it's a sin, but I'll put up with the sin in love. Christ goes on to talk about the relationship then with the brother, starting in verse 15. So it says, moreover, or also, as some translations have it, also, and so it's a continuation of the attitude of humble, being humble and teachable as a child, not offending others. And then it goes into, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault. And sometimes it is a matter of if, not when he's offended you and when he has sinned against you, because sometimes you find out, oh, now that I have the full story, he didn't sin against me. It was just something that I thought was taking place. If he has trespassed or sinned against you, Go and tell him his faults alone. If he hears you, then you have gained your brother. You have fulfilled the purpose. You go to him and he says, I didn't realize I did that. I am so sorry. That's happened. And it's so such refreshing when you talk to someone and they say, I didn't realize. I'm so sorry. I didn't know I did that. You know, I am sorry I did that. You've gained your brother. And that is the whole purpose and the intent. But it tells us the reason why we go to our brother. It's not to condemn. It's not to ridicule. It's not to go point out that they are wrong. The approach has to be done in a right frame of mind. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, grievous words stir up anger. So if you go to them and you're all upset and you say, you have sinned against me. Grievous words stir up anger. We go through what Ephesians says. You go with humility of mind. You take a humble approach. You go with gentleness. It's not the Matthew 18 principle of they need to be put out of the church. I've heard that in the past too. They've done something, you need to put them out. Well, let's slow down before we just start sending people out the door. It's to bring an individual to the knowledge of and repent for a trespass or sin that is against you. It says, if he hears you, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. First step, if you follow that first step, the first verse, then you've gained your brother. And again, that alone is worth following the principle as he lays it out. Keep your place here in Matthew. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. We need to understand where the principle comes from and how it's described to be used. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not in any way, rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We see that same phrase, loving God, loving your neighbor. And the whole process of reconciliation is to restore love in a relationship. So it tells us, you shall in any ways rebuke your neighbor. Rebuke means to correct, to convict, or to convince. You convincing him that he's done something wrong, or you're correcting him. And it says, you shall do that. Barnes notes, or Albert Barnes says, not to suffer sin upon him, rather not hear sin on his account, either by hearing secret ill will, but encourage him, or by encouraging him to sin by withholding due rebuke. Knowing that he's doing something wrong, knowing that he's sinning, and not going to him and telling him, look, you're doing something that's going to be harmful to you. He said, if you withhold due rebuke, you're encouraging him to sin because you're just allowing it to happen. This is what was taking part in the Corinthian church when Paul says, you're allowing sin to take place. And you're guilty of condoning that, encouraging him to sin. If we know that correction is going to help our brother, then it should be done. It's not an easy thing to do. And God doesn't say, follow Matthew 18 because it's an easy principle and nobody's going to get offended. He says, follow the Matthew 18 principle because it is a way of restoring relationships. And it is exactly what we do in our relationship with God. When we have sinned against God, God points out, here's how you have sinned. And we go to God and say, please forgive me. I want to restore that relationship because sin separates us from God. We have to have that restored. Now, if we know that we need to go to our brother and it's going to help him, it needs to be done. And sometimes things from there on get better at this point, and nothing more is necessary to be done. All right, we go back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16. Matthew 18 and verse 16. The principle continues, but if he will not hear you. God doesn't say, if you go to your brother and confess to him his trespass, it's all going to go away. Everything's going to be better. No, he says, if he will not hear you, here's where it can get ugly, and it's uncomfortable to do. Then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This has been misunderstood by so many over the years. Why do we take two or three witnesses with us? Do we pick a few people who feel like we do? Well, I know they don't like that kind of thing, so I'm going to pick them. And then you just go tell them, here's what's happened, let's go get him. Do we pick a few people who we have convinced through one side of the story? Here's what's taken place. Does it need to be someone who saw or heard something that happened? You know, one side of the pendulum is we pick whoever we want and we tell them our side of the story. The other is, well, it's got to be somebody who already knows what's going on. And we can make a big mistake in that way too, going, you know, did you hear what was going on? Oh, you didn't? Oh, well, now I've already started telling you, so now you're informed. Okay, now I can use you as one of my two or three witnesses. We choose two or three so that they will witness what is said from that point on. It says, take with you two or three more so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Not every word that was done in the past in what caused the offense, but as you sit there and discuss it and you have others sitting there, they can put the stories together. I saw a thing on Facebook this week, and I've seen it many times before, that you know, we can think we're right in our own eyes, and we can begin to convey something. And Scripture points out, if you only hear one side of the story, that's not the story. So Facebook, it was, there's your side, there's their side, and there's the truth. Sometimes it is two different versions of what took place, and the truth is somewhere in the middle. The witnesses are listening to what's taking place so they can put the stories together. So how do we choose witnesses if they weren't there? Well, somebody may have done something to you privately, and usually that's the way it is. If somebody sinned directly against you, it's not that they sinned against you in front of everyone, and so everybody knows. A lot of times somebody has done something or offended you, and it's a private situation. So individuals sometimes incorrectly think, well, the witnesses have to have seen what took place. Well, how do you go to your brother if he sinned against you? Well, you go to him privately to start off with, and that's what it says. But if he won't listen, then you go and get two or three others that you can sit down and both of you discuss what took place as they hear the story. You discuss it with them privately. Matthew 18 is not about getting a lynch mob to go after someone. Okay, I've got enough people. No, two or three, I'm going to take five, and we've got enough people. Let's go tell them what they've done wrong. It's not the principle, and it's not what God had intended. But the witnesses, two or three witnesses, will be able to record or witness to what is actually said or done from that point. They can see attitudes of both individuals, and they can hear the whole matter, not just taking one person's point of view. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness, and this is where this principle is taken from, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin. So you have somebody come to you, and if they won't hear you, say, well, you need to realize this is a sin. Well, no, I don't think it is, and I'm not listening. Well, it says you cannot rise against somebody with one witness in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. So God has developed a principle in the Old Testament that is used in the New. If a person won't listen, you have two or three others that sit and hear the situation, not two or three that you've convinced already and they go there with one frame of mind like yours, but that they listen to the situation and that the matter can be established. There are a couple ideas why these witnesses are brought in at this point. One is that the person might be enticed to listen to them. If you say, you sinned against me, and they say, well, I don't think I have. Well, okay, tell us what happened. This is what happened. And the two or three witnesses that are listening may say, well, yeah, that is offensive. The person may say, okay, I didn't look at it that way. I don't think it's offensive. but they might be enticed to listen to those who are there. With two or three others sitting there, the person may be less likely to lie or less likely to respond in a way that, with two or three others, well, I need to be on my best behavior and I can't just let it fly against this person and sin against them again. Less likely to lie or behave in an unruly manner. Number three, they may be witness. They might have or may have been witnesses to the conduct. No, I did see you do that. Oh, I didn't think anybody saw. So it may be a point that you ask somebody to come and they did see what took place. Now what happens? It says, if he won't hear you, you take two or three. Verse 17, if they neglect to hear them. Now, that means the witnesses, those are who are hearing what is being said, and they can make a judgment as or establish a matter, as Deuteronomy states. If he shall not hear them, meaning they pointed out, yes, it is a fault, then you tell it to the church. Hopefully it doesn't ever have to get that far, but sometimes it does. Is this always done the way it is intended? We tell everyone we can think of, or everybody that we know of, this is what happened. And that's a wrong approach. I have had individuals tell me dogmatically, that's what Scripture says, you tell it to the church, so you go tell everybody you can in the congregation. And again, that's wrong. Albert Barnes points out the church is those who are authorized to try such cases as representatives of the church or who act for the church. He points out, in the Jewish synagogue, there was a bench of elders before whom trials of this kind were brought. If somebody had a problem with their brother, they would go, and this is what also something that was established in the Old Testament. It was to be brought to the church in order that a person might be admonished and treated, or if possible, reformed. It was brought before the church so the church could point out, yes, I see, there is a fault there, you need to do something. It is not you take it to the general membership and tell everybody, and that the church, in that sense, is everyone you can come across. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, a gossip is a revealer of secrets. Do not mix with him who flatters with his lips. If nobody knows about it and you're going around gossiping about it, you're now the gossip. And now there is offense. It's yours. Proverbs 10, 18. He who hides hatred with lying lips is he who speaks slander and is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who holds back his lips is wise. It's not you go tell everybody. It's you restrain, withhold yourself and contain yourself to not say things, but you take it quietly to the leadership of the church or those who can make a decision. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says, one going with slander is a revealer of secrets, but the faithful of spirit keeps a matter hidden. Your point in going to the church is not, I'm going to go tell everybody so everybody knows this person's sin. It is to tell it to the church so the church can then talk to him. If he didn't listen to two or three, he's going to listen to those who are in authority in the church. Slander here used is a word that means to defame or give an evil report. You don't go defame somebody with one side of the story and say, well, he didn't listen to me. He didn't listen to the two or three people I brought with me, so I'm going to tell everybody. That becomes slander. You're giving an evil report. It wasn't done according to what God had laid out. What we do not want to be guilty of is defaming or giving an evil report of another person, because then, again, we ourselves are caught in sin, and that actually is causing offense. So we go to the leaders of the church, or those who can make decisions concerning the matter. Sadly, there's more to the process. Verse 17 says, but if he neglects to hear the church. Now, does that mean he neglected to hear from everybody in the congregation? No, if he neglects to hear what those in the church have said to him, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector, or as other translations say, a heathen or a publican. Two things we need to understand. The verse is not saying that we need to avoid heathens or tax collectors. Oh, he works for the IRS. I don't even know how he's a part of the church. He's a tax collector. Not saying to avoid the heathens or the tax collectors. In fact, Albert Barnes says, the Jews gave the name heathen or Gentile to all the nations but themselves, and with them they had no religious contact or communion. Notice it doesn't say they didn't have any communion. They didn't have any religious contact or communion. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 11 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world. If he says, don't keep contact with any sexually immoral people, you better build a giant wall around your house in your neighborhood, because you probably have them living in your neighborhood like I do in mine. There's people who are immoral. He says, or with the covetousness, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world, because they're in the world. And he's not saying, don't say anything to people. When you go to the grocery store, you better make sure, are you an adulterer, or are you are you sexually immoral? Okay, I can talk to you then. Go ahead and ring my stuff up. They're everywhere. But he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. This goes back to the Matthew 18 principle. If your brother, somebody within the church, has offended you, he says not to have a relationship with one named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He said, if the person will not listen to you, will not listen to two or three, will not listen to church government, he said, if he was a brother, then you're not to have a relationship with him at this point. We can't avoid people that are not in the church. They're all around us. You can't say, well, anybody that keeps Christmas, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. You can't get away from it right now. In fact, we were at a store this week, and it was interesting. The lady said, I am so glad we're not playing Christmas music right now. I'm so sick of hearing Christmas music. These are the Christians who enjoy Christmas. They're sick of hearing that music too. But we can't avoid individuals that are not in the faith or avoid socializing with them. But we can in a religious setting, and that's what was being pointed out. Barnes notes goes on about publicans. They were people of abandoned character, and Jews would not have any contact with them. The meaning of this, in this case, was to cease to have any religious contact with them or to acknowledge them as a Christian brother. So it says, if he won't listen to you, won't listen to witnesses, won't listen to the church, then he's not to be considered a brother at that point. Doesn't mean he's cut off for life. It just means he's not going to be considered a Christian brother. Barnes goes on, it does not mean that we should cease to show kindness to him or to aid him in affliction or trial that is required towards all people. But it means that we should disown him as a Christian brother and treat him as we do people not connected with the church. If he's not going to follow God's way of life and he's not going to submit to God's way of life, then you say, then that's how you're going to be treated, one who is not a part of God's way of life. This should not be done until all steps are taken. This is the only way of kindness, and this is the only way to preserve peace and purity within the church. Because if you go, okay, he wouldn't listen to anybody, let's just ignore that one and go on. That offense is going to be amongst other people, and it's going to continue to fester. And he says this is the only way to preserve peace and purity within the church. That if a person will not listen to you or to others or to church administration, then he's not going to be allowed to be a part. But the purpose is so that a person will come to repentance and return. This was Paul's reason for putting individuals out of the church, that they come to repentance. Well, I didn't know this was that serious of matter that now I can't even fellowship with the brethren. I need to look at myself and, oh, I realize maybe I have done something. It is to bring them to repentance so that they can return to fellowship. It's the whole reason Paul put individuals out, is so that they would repent. We've had to reject individuals and sometimes even leaders within the church because the leaders in the church would not listen. And there are steps to that as well. Matthew 18 is about reconciliation. It is a process, and it's been called that, the Matthew 18 principle, going to your brother, or the process of reconciliation. It is about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Or he's given unto us the service of reconciliation, to mend relationships. Reconciliation is a word that means atoning or restoring. You atone a relationship. You restore a relationship. And if it is done in that frame of mind, in that attitude, I want to go restore a relationship, and not, I need to go tell him he's offended me or sinned against me or he's done something wrong. There's two different ways of approaching that. One is not a spirit of reconciliation. If your goal is to point out what they've done wrong, it's best to look in the mirror and reconcile first before you go before an individual. The purpose is to bring back a relationship and to bring individuals together. Let's turn to one last verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender feelings of mercy, of kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness, and long suffering." These are the attitudes, especially when looking at Matthew 18. The attitude that we are to come in, put on tender feelings of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving yourselves, even anyone who has a complaint against any, as Christ forgave you, you should also forgive them. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, or bond of perfection. He said, you are to forbear with one another and put on love. Do it in the right frame of mind and go to a person in the right frame of mind with love. We see that we're to forgive one another, but when somebody has sinned against us and continues to sin against us, we have to handle it in a proper way, and God has laid out a method to follow. We are to forgive, but forgiveness also involves repentance. Just as when God tells us that you have sinned, and he does show us or tells us, you have sinned against me. Even mentioned tithing earlier. He said, you've stolen from me. You have sinned against me. Then we openly say, okay, yeah, I see that I have. Or if you won't listen, sometimes two or three other people have to go, no, that is exactly what it says, and you're not tithing, so you're sinning against God. There are steps that are followed, that we have to handle it in that proper way. The process is going to lead a person towards repentance. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." God says, I'm rebuking, I'm chastening you, I'm telling you your sin because I want you to repent. Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love." Now, covering it doesn't mean we just ignore it. It means we work through it and now it's no longer an issue. You're covering a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. God says, your sins have separated me and you. And when you go out and you repeat matters to other people, you're separating brethren. And again, it is a sin. So if a person continues to sin, it is going to cause a separation. And that's one of those things, and why the principle points out, what Paul points out, is when you get to that point and he will not listen, he needs to be removed from the body so that he does not continue to cause separation within the body, just as God deals with us. Matthew 18 is a proven method, and it is a way to restore a relationship with somebody within the body of Christ. The goal of Matthew 18 is the unity of peace in a bond, or unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. It is to increase unity by using the Spirit of God, and it creates peace. And it is a process that God has laid out so that, and the purpose of, gaining your brother.